Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream in our Sunday night service. We are back to the book of Titus. I began this a couple weeks ago. We have been going through a series, actually, throughout this year on the pastoral epistles of Paul, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. So this year we've already gone through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we'll start on Titus now. It'll take us a while to go through this small book, three chapters. Paul wrote these books late in his life. In our introductory message a couple weeks ago, we went through that whole history about his life. And in these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul deals with a lot of church business, which I thought was good for us to do right now, and also a lot of personal admonitions about Christian life, how to live, how we walk before God. And so these are rich, small books in the New Testament, and we've enjoyed Timothy, and we're going to enjoy Titus also. Now tonight, as you notice in your bulletin, we're just going to look at the first three verses of the book. Again, last time we did an introduction on the history of the book and a little history of Titus. And then, so when you see verse number 4, we've really already talked about a lot of those things. He writes this to Titus, my true son in our common faith. That's a greeting that he loves to make. And then grace, mercy, and peace are Paul's three favorite words, I think. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The same three words he used with Timothy in both of those letters also. Actually, these three verses that we're looking at tonight are the longest introduction that Paul does. Usually he gets right to the point about who he's writing to, whether it's to a church or an individual like Timothy. But here he takes three verses first in these three verses before he gets around to greeting Titus. So let me read these to you as you follow, and this will be our text for tonight. Titus 1, beginning in verse 1. Now Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's his introduction. And then again, he addresses Titus as his true son, no doubt a convert of his on his first missionary journey some years ago. Well, I want to encourage you tonight with these words. We live in discouraging times. We live in times when we look at this world and we look at what's happening, and we say to ourselves, those of us who believe that the Lord could come at any time, Lord, is this it? You know, how could it get any worse than this? But times have been bad before, and we've gone through it, but there's going to be some time when it's the end, when God's not going to let it go any further. But if we're the believers living in the end times, it'll be discouraging, and it will be hard, and it will not be an easy time for the gospel or for a Christian life. So we need to be encouraged from God's words. And I think as Paul introduces this book, to me, these are very encouraging words. We have great and precious promises from God's word. So follow just three simple thoughts tonight is what we'll do in this message. First of all, the author, of course, of the epistle. As Paul begins to explain himself, and his name, of course, is the first word here in this book, so there's not really a question about who wrote it or anything. Paul usually puts his names on his books. But notice, first of all, he's an apostle, and I should have put right after that a servant, or actually I should put servant first, because notice the order, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those are common expressions, we know that. The word servant is the word bond slave, doulos. He's a servant of God. And the word apostle, apostolos, is the sent one from God. Now, let me say a couple things about those words. Number one, the Bible pictures us all as bond slaves. And Paul, when he was saved, when God saved him on that Damascus road, he knew he was a bond slave to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The bottom line for us as servants of God, bond slaves to Jesus Christ, means whatever he says, we do. I mean, that's the bottom line. He is our master. We are his servant. So Paul, when he was saved, and he was there at Damascus. You remember he was blind for 3 days, and Ananias had to go to him and tell him what the Lord wanted him to do. But basically, what God said to Paul was, now I want you to be my apostle. Now, as a bond slave, you say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, tell me, and I'll do it. That's what we are as bond slaves. Some men were chosen to be apostles, but not very many. There were 12 originally. Judas fell away, and then Matthias was elected, and then Paul comes as one born out of due time. But we have these apostles. We never had any since then. And so you didn't really, no one has been a higher rank, let's say, among Christian people throughout the age of grace than those 12 apostles. Those men were special. They were God's special men, miracle workers, preachers, inspired writers. These were great men, but they also died usually horrible deaths, and they lived difficult lives. So though it was an exalted position in that you're the sent one from God, it was a tough thing too. Now, in the New Testament, sometimes the word sent one or apostle is used of non-apostles. I mean, it can be used in its non-technical sense. But of course, here, it's being used of Paul the apostle. We know that. So here is a bond slave, the lowest rank you can get. And then here is Paul the apostle, the highest rank you can get. Well, the question to any of us would be, where has God placed you? There's no insignificant place. It doesn't mean that one person's worth more or than anyone else. It means God has a whole field, and the fields are ripe unto harvest, and he sends us out into his field. And if he says, you go over here, you go over here, you do this and you do that, everything has to be done, right? And so whatever God says, we do. God called me to preach, I remember, at 18 years old. Well, I've tried to do it all my life. I could take you to the very bed in my basement bedroom in Oxford, Ohio, at 18 years old, where I knelt down and said, all right, Lord, I'll do it. And he'd been working on me for 2 years to do that. I love a verse in Jonah where Jonah backslid, and he went out, and got swallowed by a whale, and you can't get any lower than to be at the bottom of the ocean in a whale's belly, and that's where he was. And yet, when he prayed from there, he said, Lord, I will pay that which I have vowed. All right, you got me. I vowed to you that I would serve you. I'll pay what I vowed. And he did for the rest of his life, even preaching at Nineveh. So every one of us also should be able to say, Lord, where have you put me in life? And I will pay what I've vowed to you. I'm your servant. Wherever you've put me, whatever I need to do, that's what I'll do for the rest of my life. So that's what that is, a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. According to, I like all the A's here, an apostle and according to and the acknowledging of, according to the faith of God's elect. Well, kata, according to, means for the purpose of this. I'm going to preach the gospel, the faith of Jesus Christ, and God's going to save people. And so we're saved by faith, and when we're saved, we're God's elect. Now, I think it's fair to say two things here, and one is we're saved by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. I believe in the free will that God has given man to choose Christ. I also believe in the sovereignty of God, that he has known these things, and it's hard for us to understand that. Yet, both things are true. And we as human beings have a hard time putting the free will of man, the sovereignty of God together, but God doesn't have a problem with that. But we have that choice to make by faith. I preached about that this morning, that salvation is by faith, not by good works. And so Paul is called to be an apostle, to go preach by faith in Jesus Christ so that people will be saved. And then he calls those people here, Titus and the believers on Crete, the elect of God. So there's the action of belief, you might say, and the fact of belief. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received him as your Savior, you are the elect of God. Did God know that from the foundation of the world? Yes, he did. But that's God, not you. So we have those things here. And then thirdly, the acknowledging of the truth. So also for the purpose of the acknowledging of the truth, which is, according to godliness. How do you get saved? What is it that it takes to be saved? You have to acknowledge the truth of the gospel, don't you? And what is that truth of the gospel? Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved and not admit that. If you deny who he is or what he did. Who is he? He was God's son, God in the flesh, virgin born, sinless in his life, a vicarious death on the cross for you. If you say, well, I don't believe he died on the cross, or I don't believe he was resurrected, then you're not, your faith isn't according to truth. A person has to have faith according to the truth of the Scripture. And then what does that do for you? It makes you live a godly life. The reason why you sit in church on a Sunday night, the reason why you have a Bible and you read it, the reason why you live the way you live is because you've acknowledged the truth, which is according to godliness, brings you godliness and makes you godly in your life. So the author of the epistle, Paul, describes his life and his calling in this way. And I'm just emphasizing, you have that too, not as an apostle, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to him. You're his elect, this word is used. And so as a servant to him, you ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? And when he shows you that, that's what you do. And if that's your profession that God has put you in, and you've been doing that all your life, even if he moves you from here to there, whatever, you've been faithful to him and serving him at every stage of your life, then praise the Lord for that. You've done the same thing the Apostle Paul has done. And in my understanding, you'll receive the same reward also. Because all a servant can do is say, yes, Lord, that's what you want me to do. That's what I will do. All right? Secondly is the reason for this epistle. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. In hope of eternal life. That is our hope. We have eternal life coming. I don't know how many times I emphasize that, of course, in preaching and Bible teaching, and you see it in your Bible reading. Eternal life, that's our hope. Paul mentions that word hope 51 times in his writings. A lot of times, 17 times in the book of Romans. This is our hope. Let me read three verses in the book of Colossians that he wrote to that small church. Colossians 1:5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of the which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Very similar to what he says here. In Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. That's the hope of the gospel. And then finally in 1:27 in Colossians, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look in this very book that we're reading to chapter 2 and verse 13. You probably know this verse, or it might be underlined in your Bible. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's speaking of the rapture. Our blessed hope is that though we live in this world with all of its woes and all of its struggles, we always live with that hope of that imminent appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it here the blessed hope and the glorious appearing when Jesus Christ comes for us. So the blessed hope is mentioned there. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So even in this book, Paul's not going to let that idea drop that we have a hope of eternal life. That's our inheritance, folks. That's our reward. That's what we get when we go home. And where would I be when I stand at a graveside or by a deathbed or when I preach a funeral if I couldn't explain our hope of eternal life? What a terrible thing it would be. But we have not only the hope that Jesus might appear any time, we have the hope of eternal life that when we die, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. And those people are rejoicing more than we are because their pain and suffering has been relieved and they're with the Lord now. So the hope of eternal life is one reason that he's going to explain in this epistle. And what is the source of that hope? Well, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So the source is God, the one who cannot lie. I don't know about you, but that makes me happy. You know, do we really have eternal life? Is it really going to come about? How do you know? And we say, because God said so. How do you know God said so? Because He wrote it. That's why this book is so important to us. Under inspiration, He has told us things. And when God tells us things, it's impossible for Him to lie. Let me read you two verses. One is in Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, He might have strong consolation. Now, I'm not reading the whole context there, but basically, you have strong consolation in this world because God had promised to you these things, and He can't lie. Listen to Numbers 23:19. If you don't know that verse, write it down. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do so? Or has He spoken, will He not make it good? Those great words. If God has spoken, this is going to happen. You know why Jesus could not sin? You know why it was impossible for Him to sin? We say, of course, because He was God in the flesh, and that's good enough. But basically, God doesn't have a nature like you and I have. We have a sinful nature. The sin that we do was in us from the beginning. When we act out on some sin, it's because it came from our inner being, because that is where we sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we need repentance. That's why we need restoration. Jesus never had that inside Him. He never had the base of operation, as someone put it. You and I do. The base of our operation is a sinful nature. That's why we do what we do. But Jesus never had such a thing. It never had that thought, that imagination, that beginning place never existed in Him because He was God in the flesh, born of a virgin, without the sinful nature that comes from Adam. You and I have that. And so God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, before time. The whole story was written back then, folks, before the world began, before God spoke the world into existence, before he said, let there be light, and there was light, before there was land, and there was land, before he created the stars, or before he created the angels, which are created beings. The whole story was in his mind and planned, and God knew sin would come about, didn't he? God knew that in this world he would make, that there would be sin, and so Jesus also is said then to be what? The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God knew that he would have to do that. And God's foreknowledge saw you, saw us meeting here tonight. But not only that, he saw our eternal home. He saw when it's all said and done, that those who believe in me will have this eternal life. They'll go through a short time in this earth. They'll go through a lot of heartaches and a lot of struggles, but when it's all done, they'll have an eternal home. All of that planned before the foundation of the world, all of that put into motion at the first moment, the first movement of God to create this world. To me, that's a great promise. Let the world do what they do. Now, we should be involved. We should fight the good fight as we can. But let this world be whatever it's going to be. They're not going to win, folks. God has already won, and his plan is already done. And we can rest in that fact and know that if our life ends, we have that. If the Lord comes back, we have that. If all of that end-time prophecy is fulfilled in the future, we have this eternal life, no matter what happens to us here. Great promises. So the reason for this epistle, the hope of eternal life given to us by God who can't lie about it, he promised us this before the foundation of the world. So the last thing is the method in verse 3. What is the method then that he's going to talk about in this epistle? It is the preaching that comes by the commandment of God. So verse 3 says, he has, however, in due time. Now notice he spoke about before time began in verse 2, but now says, but in due time, that is, within time and space, within your time on this earth, while you're serving me as a bondslave, he says, in due times, God has manifested his word through preaching. And Paul will say, it was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So here is the due time, the age of grace. Let me remind you again of these familiar verses in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven and the apostles are asking him, well, what now? What's going to happen now? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time then restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because it's coming too. But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall be. You know this verse, don't you? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. What is it we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be preaching and taking the gospel to the whole world. In due times, in your time, in my time, in the last generation, in the next generation, our fathers and grandfathers, our children and grandchildren, in due times that we live in, we have to manifest his word. Now, the word was manifested, which that word phanerao means to make visible, as if you couldn't see something and then all of a sudden there it was in front of you and you could see it. So the gospel was manifested. You remember how it was a mystery hidden before and they couldn't see it. But beginning at Pentecost, if you will, when the Holy Spirit empowered those first apostles, they began to manifest the gospel. They made it clear. They started preaching it. And Jesus said to all of us, then you all go into all the world and preach or make manifest my gospel. So it was manifested. How do you do that? On the telephone? Well, maybe. by letter? Well, maybe. But primarily, what's that word? Preaching. It means to herald it. it means to put your voice out there and say, you know, that Jesus Christ died for you, that you can be saved through the grace of God. It's through our speaking. Now, we live in a modern day, and I'm glad for all the modern ways that we can speak. We have a live stream going right now, and who knows who's listening to this message anywhere that somebody logs into it. It's an amazing thing, and I'm glad for it. But God said the primary means is preaching. That's what I'm doing through my mouth, with facial expression, with my mind and my heart, and you are listening to it. If you witness to somebody, primarily you're going to stand face-to-face with somebody and talk. That's preaching. That's giving somebody the gospel. To me, face-to-face, God designed us to speak to one another face-to-face. Now, some of you have a cat that you really love and you have a dog that you really love, but come on, does that animal really smile back to you and give you the facial expressions that a human does? Not quite. But human beings do. That's why I've just, you know, it just drives me up a wall to have people masked up all the time and you can't see anything but their eyes. Well, okay, we had to do it for a while, and some people still have to do it for safety in us, but you know that face-to-face expression we want to have with people. We want to see the expressions on their faces. God made your face and my face to be the way they are for the express purpose of the communication of the gospel, so we can communicate with another human being. And there's no greater way to do it still to this day than to talk with somebody and to communicate or to preach, or however that's done. So it's by preaching, and it's by the commandment of God. And he says in this verse, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. It was committed to Paul. You might be able to turn quickly back to 1 or 2 Timothy. Let me remind you of a couple verses here. 1 Timothy 1:11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, here's Paul. He said it to Timothy also. This has been committed to my trust. Here's an interesting word. This word committed is the same word for believe. Pistuo is the word. It's the word for commit, and it's the word for believe. It's not wrong for us to say, did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or you might express that same thing and say, did you commit yourself to Jesus Christ? When we say someone made a commitment to Jesus Christ, we say he believed. Well, actually, in the Bible, it's the same word. Here's the interesting thing, that Paul says that the gospel was committed to me. The Lord says, here, Paul, here's the gospel. You are my bond slave. This is your responsibility the rest of your life. You hold on to it, or as it sometimes says, this is, you are to guard the deposit. I'm depositing this to you. You are to guard it. Well, do you remember also in 2 Timothy 1:12, we sang this verse tonight in our song service. I know whom I have believed, right? And am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have, what's that word? Committed to him. What did you commit to God? You committed your soul to God against that day. And so Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded that God will keep his commitment, and I've committed my soul to him. Well, then Paul says, he turns around and says, but God has committed to me the gospel. If I can commit my soul to him and he's faithful with that, he commits something to me, I've got to be faithful with that. He commits the gospel to me. Well, in 1 Timothy 6:20, he will say, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Timothy, you've been given the gospel also, not just me. But the gospel been committed to you. And in 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So my point is this. We've committed our soul to God in the same word as in believing. God committed the gospel first to these apostles, to Paul and the other apostles. But then these apostles turn around and they're saying to all of us who are bond slaves, we've all been committed these things. We all have a sacred trust. And that sacred trust is primarily the gospel and the preaching of the gospel to your generation, your due time, in your time and your life. This is your responsibility. So it's committed to me, he says, and to all of us by God our Savior. You know what? That's a unique expression. We usually have it as Jesus Christ our Savior, right? And Paul has used this a few different times. As a matter of fact, in this book, he likes it. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Not pilfering, showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Chapter 2, verse 13. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so here we have God expressing himself as our Savior. I think that's really interesting. As a matter of fact, look at verse 4 here in Titus 1. To Titus, my true son, after our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So within two verses here, God calls himself our Savior, and he calls the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. What does that mean to you? Well, it means to me, number one, Jesus Christ is God. I mean, among other things that can mean, if God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, then Jesus Christ is God too. You are not my Savior. And primarily, no one else can be because no one else is God. But he is. And I think it also means the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all involved in our salvation. From our prayers to our witnessing to the regeneration that the Holy Spirit does that we will see here in this book, and Peter talks about the regeneration that comes through the Holy Spirit, the conviction that comes through the Holy Spirit, the Lord's death on the cross for all people that they can come to God, and God's provision and welcoming, making them his own. The whole Trinity, all the Godhead involved in our salvation. That's a great thing too. And what God has done with us. So the method in this epistle is going to be important. And as we start our next message in verse 5, he's going to say, for this reason I left you in Crete. Now, this is your job, Titus, and this is our job. Faith Baptist Church, all of us as individuals, this is our job, that we might carry this out in due time, in the time in which we live. So verse number 1, you are God's bondslave. And yet you are elect. You're the lowest of the low servant, and yet the highest of the high, God's elect. Number 2, verse 2, you have a promise of heaven. No matter what happens to you in this life, how hard it is, easy it is, rich, poor, famous or not, you have a promise of heaven where your rewards will come. In verse 3, we should speak about this often. It's our job. We should talk about this a lot. And preach it everywhere we can. Stand now with me, if you will. We thought about these things in the beginning of this book, and we will move on through this short epistle in the weeks ahead. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song together. Father, thank you for the beginning of this book. As we look forward to what we'll learn from this book of Titus, this inspired word of God. And so, Father, as you've written it for our admonition, for our learning, and we pray, Father, that we would be admonished by it, we would learn by it, and we would do the things that you command us. Thank you for allowing us to be your servants. And thank you, Father, for our calling. whatever that may be in our life. And so, Father, help us to be faithful to that. Speak to our hearts now as we need, as we sing. May you be glorified by it too. In Jesus' name, amen. Kent, come and lead us in the song.